Well, we live in our country at least, pretty unspiritual times. Most people in our country, perhaps our friends, neighbours, colleagues, etc., don't spend a lot of time, in general, asking spiritual questions. They don't spend their lives pondering issues of eternity and salvation and right and wrong and God and truth and lies. Most people go through their lives really without spending much more than 5 minutes at a time pondering those kinds of things, with a kind of a blasé attitude to life. But for a moment, imagine that somebody did ask you a spiritual question. Somebody who knew that you're a Christian, somebody who knows that you go to church, somebody who knows that you read the Bible, and somebody asked you that same question that the Philippian jailer asked to Paul in the book of Acts. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Imagine that question was one that somebody asked you. How would you answer it? If you had one sentence or a couple of sentences to speak to them, what things would you want to include? Trust in Jesus. Believe in his death and his resurrection. Believe that it was for you. Believe that it was your sin he was being punished for on the cross. Believe that he rose from the dead physically, in reality. Ask for forgiveness for your sin. Have faith that God will forgive you when you ask him. Receive God's love. All good things that you conclude in your answer. But there's something, or there's at least one thing missing from that answer. And that thing is going to be the topic of what we look at from God's word tonight. What's missing from those things is repentance. Repentance. And what is repentance? Repentance means, really, it means to change your mind, but it's more than that. It means to turn around completely, to do a 180 degree spin, not just in the words that you say, but in the whole way that you live your life. It means to turn completely away from sin, those things that we do that are disobedient to God, and turn towards God, as I say, not just with words, but with actions. That is repentance. And sadly, I wish it did, but sadly, it doesn't come easily to us. When we're confronted with our sin, when we see something in ourselves which we know is wrong, what are we tempted to do with our sin? Well, we're tempted to ignore it. We'd quite like to minimize it by comparing ourselves to other people and deciding our sin isn't as bad as theirs. Perhaps we'd like to make excuses for it and say, well, I was having a very hard day when I did that, or somebody provoked me into being unkind to them, or whatever it is. We'd like to make excuses for it. Pretty near the bottom of the list a lot of the time when we see our own sin is to want to repent of it, turn away from it completely. But the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody has sinned and is a sinner. There are no exceptions. And so tonight, there are 10 things that I would like to say about repentance from God's word. A 10-point sermon. That is good news for the note takers, bad news for the snorers, and possibly bad news for the baby who's sat at the back. We'll see whether she can make it all the way through 10 points. 10 things about repentance, and we'll sing a hymn in the middle of them. Okay, so first of all, the Bible says that repentance is essential. Repentance is essential. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, sinless life. He died a sinner's death on the cross, a sin-bearing death of other people's sin. He rose from the dead, and he appeared to his disciples. In fact, he appeared to them several times, and not just his disciples, he appeared to other people as well. But one of the times that Jesus appeared to his disciples, he gave them instructions for what he wanted them to tell everybody about him. He gave them, if you like, the sermon outline that they were to preach as they went out into the world after Jesus had ascended back up to heaven. They didn't have free rein over what they told people about Jesus. He gave them exactly what they needed to say. I'm sure it was very helpful for them. They didn't have to go and come up with the sermon outline themselves. Jesus gave it to them. In Luke chapter 24, here's what Jesus says to his disciples after he'd risen from the dead. Verse 46 and 47, Jesus told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus says, you're going to go out preaching about me, talk about these things, talk about my suffering, talk about my rising from the dead, and preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins in my name. Repentance was an essential part of what Jesus instructed his disciples to preach in his name. And repentance is an essential part of what Christians believe. It's an essential part of what the Bible teaches about how we can be saved. We see in the book of Acts, we have regular sermons from the book of Acts here, so perhaps you've noticed it already. But as the disciples then went out and did preach about Jesus to the world, they followed that outline very, very closely. Let me read you a few quotes from preachers in the book of Acts. Firstly, Peter, preaching at Pentecost, said this in Acts chapter 2, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for your sins." Then a chapter later in the book of Acts, Peter again says, "Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." A few chapters later, the apostle Paul preaches in the Areopagus, that famous sermon, "God commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world." And then Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul is saying farewell to some Ephesian elders, and he says this, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." Repentance is essential for each one of us. Without repentance, there's no forgiveness. Without repentance, there's no heaven. Without repentance, there's no salvation. But not all repentance is true repentance. So these next 4 points, points 2, 3, 4, and 5, really they're hallmarks of what true repentance looks like, knowing how essential it is. So here, firstly or secondly, depending on how you look at it, true repentance is sincere. It's sincere. Sometimes people ask this question or a question along these lines, and I'm sure you've heard this question asked, if not you've been asked it directly yourself, I'm sure you've heard it asked. Somebody will say something along these lines. They'll imagine the worst person in the world. They'll pick their favourite dictator from history, okay, who's killed thousands or millions of people. And they'll say, imagine that person. Imagine on their deathbed, with their last breath, they just said sorry to God. Would God forgive them? You know, they've lived their life, they've lived an evil, wicked life, but then at the last minute, they just say a quick sorry to God. Is God going to forgive them? Is God going to let that person go into heaven? Well, what's the answer? The answer is no, unless that person has a sincere repentance. Repentance is not a quick sorry. It's not in your mouth and out your mouth as quickly as that with no more thought into it. Repentance needs to be sincere. In the book of James, chapter 4, it doesn't use the word repentance, but James speaks about repentance, and I'm sure you'll understand what I mean as I read this. He speaks about it in these terms. He's writing to Christians, interestingly, but he says this, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." True repentance is not easy. It comes from the heart. It comes from very deep down inside us. It causes us pain as we wrestle with the severity of sin. It is no laughing matter. Someone who glibly says sorry on their deathbed will receive no forgiveness. And it should make us wonder, how often when we say sorry to God or perhaps even to each other, when we say sorry, how often do we do it with a light-hearted attitude? An attitude that says, actually, when I committed this sin, I knew that God was going to forgive me, and now here I am asking for forgiveness that I knew he was going to forgive me even when I committed it. Repentance is sincere. It comes from deep down within us. How often when we say sorry, either to God or to others, are we really just sorry that we got caught, rather than deeply sorry for our sin in a way that turns our mourning, turns our laughter into mourning, in a way that turns our joy into gloom? How often are we truly humbling ourselves before the Lord? True repentance is heartfelt and sincere. That does beg a question, though, of how do we do that? Because you don't always feel that way, do we? We may know we've done wrong, but often our sinful, hard-hearted natures, we don't feel that deep sense of shame over our sin that we should. Often we are stony-hearted, hard-hearted, and that doesn't just well up from within us the way that it should and the way that James describes. So these next 2 points will answer that question, I hope. How do we generate that sincere remorse? Well, firstly, or thirdly, depending on how you look at it, true repentance is God-focused. It's God-focused. Psalm 51 is a psalm written by King David in the Bible, a great man of God, but also a man who made great mistakes. And, well, we shouldn't use the word mistakes, really. They were sins, terrible, terrible sins that he committed, including adultery, and then following on from that, the murder of a lady's husband in order to cover up that adultery. Psalm 51, David repents of that sin. And here's a line that he says. He says to God, "I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David has committed adultery with a woman. He's murdered a man. And he says to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Well, how could David say that? He'd sinned against Bathsheba, certainly. He'd sinned against Uriah, definitely. But he saw his sin ultimately as being against God, because he knew that God is the only one who is completely pure, completely sinless, completely spotless. He knew that God is our creator, and he knew that God is the one from whom we get our conscience of right and wrong in the first place. Of course, the Bible does say that we can sin against each other. It uses that language. It says we can sin against other people. But truly, all sin is against God. And so true, sincere repentance is God-focused. It recognizes the severity of disobeying and rebelling against a loving, all-powerful, all-authoritative God. The way to have a heartfelt, sincere repentance is to understand who we have sinned against. And also to have a repentance which is motivated by the kindness of that God. That's the fourth point. True repentance is motivated by God's kindness. I'll read a verse from Romans chapter 2. That's the Apostle Paul, who I read from earlier and probably will again. I can't remember at some point in this sermon. And here's what he says. He asks a rhetorical question. He asks some Christians, "Do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. If you want a sincere repentance, reflect on God's kindness. And God's kindness, his mercy that he's shown, can move our hearts in a way that nothing else can. I'll illustrate this with a story of a murderer, a man who'd killed 48 people. I think it was 48 women he murdered. He was caught, he was convicted, he was found guilty. I don't know what sentence he had, presumably life in prison, if not more. I don't know what country he was in. As often happens, some of the victims or the families of the victims had the opportunity in court to read victim statements, and they could address him directly, the man who'd killed their wife or mother or friend or whoever it was. And many of the victims or the families of the victims took the opportunity to hurl abuse at this man. And who can blame them? One of them said this: "He's an animal. I wish for him to have a long, suffering, cruel death." Well, can you blame her? Another one said, "He's going to go to hell, and that's where he belongs." Well, quite right. Through all of this, the man sat stony-faced. He showed no reaction. There's probably a diagnosis for somebody who can sit stony-faced through that, but that's what he did. He didn't react at all, not even so much as a flicker on his face. Until a father of his daughter who had been killed stepped up to speak. And here's what he said: "Sir, there are people here that hate you. I am not one of them. You've made it difficult to live up to what I believe. And that is what God says to do. And that's to forgive. "You are forgiven, sir." That's what the man said to this murderer. And at this point, the murderer welled up with emotion. And he cried in the dock. He'd been stony-faced as people hurled anger and judgment and abuse at him, and understandably so. But when faced with kindness, undeserved kindness, it moved his heart in a way that nothing else had. Now, that murderer was an evil man. I have no idea whether he repented of those sins and those murders. Sadly, I suspect he didn't, because most people don't repent of their sins. My point is to say, it was the kindness of that man who forgave him which moved his emotions like nothing else did. The kindness of God will move us to repentance. When we understand all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus, when we'll understand that even though we are rebellious, disobedient sinners, he sent his only son, not only to die, but to die and be punished for sins that he had not committed, but that the world had committed. And not only that, but to give his own record of righteousness to those same sinners who'd scorned him and spat on him. When we understand that, that kindness of God will move us to repentance. It will make us say, no longer do I want to live in the sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. No longer do I want that to be characteristic of my life. I want to turn from that completely and go the opposite direction. God's kindness will move us to repentance. And fifthly then, this is important in case you get the wrong idea of what I'm saying before we sing a hymn. Repentance produces fruit. John the Baptist, in his ministry, he ministered before Jesus' ministry, just before and then during it as well. He said this, speaking to a crowd of people. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Fruit is often used in the Bible as an illustration or analogy for, really, it means evidence. The fruit of something is the evidence that it's true. So you think about a fruit tree. What's the evidence that an apple tree is an apple tree? Well, it grows apples. What's the evidence that an orange tree is an orange tree? Well, it grows oranges, etc. Fruit is evidence. John the Baptist said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Show the evidence that you are truly repentant. A truly repentant heart will be visible to other people because there will be evidence that that heart has repented. I'll give you two examples of this, one Bible example and one other example. Firstly, a Bible example. This must be one of the stories that I quote most often in preaching because it's a great story. The story of Zacchaeus in the Bible. What was Zacchaeus? Well, he was a tax collector, and implicit in that he was greedy, he was a thief, a liar, exploiting people for his own gains. And that's what Jesus implies when speaking about tax collectors. And Zacchaeus did those things. But after meeting Jesus and repenting of his sins, where was the evidence that he was truly repentant? How would you have known from looking at Zacchaeus' life before and after that he really had repented of his sins? Well, it was evident in his actions. He gave away half his money to the poor. He repaid anybody that he had wronged four times as much. A man who previously had been greedy and selfish became generous and giving. The fruit was there in his actions. A non-Bible example then, another famous one, perhaps you've heard before, the story of John Newton. John Newton, a few hundred years ago, was a slave trader. In fact, he was the captain of several slave ships prior to his conversion to Christianity. But when faced with Jesus Christ, when faced with the reality of his sin, in true repentance of that, his life transformed. He became a campaigner for the abolition of slavery, and he could write the very famous hymn, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me." There was fruit in his life. There was evidence of his repentance. Don't go away thinking that to repent is to say sorry in a meaningless way. True repentance is sincere, it is God-focused, it is motivated by God's kindness to us, and it produces fruit in our lives. Let's sing a hymn that will appear on the projector screen, "Great is the Gospel," and then we'll continue. And sixthly then, repentance brings God joy. That sounds like it could sound like a controversial statement. How do you think of God? Do you think of him as stoic, dispassionate, robot-like. A God who really is very far away and doesn't care about anyone or anything to do with our lives, certainly. Or do you think of God as a permanently angry God, constantly raging against sin, continually seething and nursing his anger against people? Is that the kind of God that you imagine? Well, neither is the God of the Bible. God does, of course, have anger towards sin, and that's a good thing. If you doubt that God's anger against sin is a good thing, as some people do, some people don't like the idea of an angry God, just imagine if God wasn't angry at sin. Imagine a God who was okay with horrible things happening in the world, the kind of things that that murderer did that we talked about earlier on, or things that John Newton did that we talked about earlier on. Imagine a God that was okay with that. It's a good thing that God is angry at sin and angry at injustice. But God, as well as being a God who is angry at sin, the Bible teaches that God experiences joy over us as well. There is a very famous, I'm quoting lots of very famous stories tonight, very famous parable that Jesus told, often told to children, a favourite one for children, but packed with meaning for everyone, the parable of the lost sheep. In this story that Jesus told, there's a shepherd who has 100 sheep. One of them goes missing. The shepherd, of course, has a choice. He could say, well, you know, I've got 99 sheep still. It doesn't really make a whole big of difference. I'd quite like to stay home and have my tea, so I'm just going to let that one go. But, of course, he doesn't. He goes out, he looks for the sheep, he finds it, he carries it on his own shoulders back home. And here's how Jesus finishes that parable. He says, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I forgot an important detail in the story, that the shepherd gets home and he celebrates, he rejoices because his lost sheep has been brought home. And Jesus says there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, who is in the presence of the angels of God? Well, God is in the presence of the angels of God. Of course he is. God rejoices when sinners repent. A sinner who repents is welcomed back to God like a daft sheep who got lost but had been found. A sinner who repents is welcomed back like a lost son who had run away but come to his senses and returned to his father. It brings God joy when sinners repent. Repentance brings God joy. And not only that, but repentance brings us joy. I'm sure you found guilt and sin, it can weigh very heavily on us. Perhaps it doesn't, as I've alluded to earlier. It doesn't always weigh on us as heavily as it should. But it can, can't it? A sense of guilt in our conscience can really weigh heavily. Well, when we're keeping a secret from somebody, when we've got a skeleton in our closet that we can't tell somebody, it affects us. It affects our mood. It affects our mind. It can even affect us physically. That was the experience of David, who wrote Psalm 51. I read some of that earlier, and also wrote Psalm 32. I don't know whether he's referring to the same incident with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah here, but here's what David says in Psalm 32. Listen carefully. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. He's struggling with God's hand upon him as he keeps silent about his sin. But listen to what happens next. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The weight was lifted. The heat that was sapping his strength was gone. I really believe repentance isn't just something that we have to do. It's something that we get to do. Because we get to be welcomed back into a right relationship with God. We get the joy of knowing forgiveness. The joy of knowing peace with God. We know that in human relationships, there's no greater relief, is there, than to come to somebody and say sorry to them and hear those words, I forgive you. I'm not going to hold that against you. I'm not going to go on an angry tirade against you. Just simply, I forgive you. The relief that can wash over us when we hear somebody say those words to us. Well, if that's true among one another, If that's true with other human beings, how much more is it a joy and a relief to know God has forgiven us? Repentance brings God joy, and it brings us joy. Three more things then. Repentance, eighthly, is available to all. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes this in the Bible. The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The truth is, no matter who you are, what you've done, God desires that all should reach repentance. God's mercy is limitless. He will never turn away a sinner who comes to him, having left his sin behind, truly repented and trusted in what the Lord Jesus has achieved for them. Don't think that you are the exception to God's mercy. Repentance is available to all. But, ninthly, repentance is urgent. It was urgent 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus was preaching on earth. And if so, how much more urgent is it today? Jesus taught many things. What is it? The Gospel of John says, if all the things that Jesus said and did were to be written in a book, all the books in the world couldn't find space for them all to be filled in. He told lots of parables. He gave lots of sermons. But his teaching is summarized at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew's Gospel like this, in 9 words. Here's what Jesus went around preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' message was summed up like this. Repent, and do it urgently, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He warned that his kingdom was coming soon. And of course, in a sense, he brought that kingdom with him when he was made flesh on earth. But the Bible warns of a day when Jesus' kingdom will come fully, when he will return. He will bring honour and glory for those who have repented, and he will bring judgment for those who haven't. If it was urgent 2,000 years ago when Jesus told people to repent, well, how much more now is it urgent that we get right with God? So I can urge each of us today, repent of sin before it's too late. Turn from sin to God and experience the joy of repentance. J.C. Ryle lived, 100, 150 years ago, and he was a bishop, I think, who was great for a quote. He talked about the story of the thief on the cross, and this is one of his more famous quotes, or the two thieves on the cross, rather. Of course, you know, Jesus was crucified with one criminal on his left, one criminal on his right. At one point, they were both hurling abuse at him and chastising him until one of them changed his mind. He turned away from that and asked Jesus for kindness, to remember him. And of course, Jesus promised him paradise that very day. Here's what J.C. Ryle said about those thieves. One thief was saved, that no sinner might despair. Repentance is available to all. But only one was saved, that no sinner might presume. Repentance is urgent. Lastly then, and very briefly, repentance is continuous. And here I'm speaking to those who have repented of sin, those who are in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, have trusted in his death and resurrection for them. I wish I could say that since I first repented of my sins, I've never had to do it again. If I said that, I'd be lying, and then I'd have even more to repent of, so I won't say that. Repentance is continuous. The Christian life, waiting for Jesus' return, is a life of continuous repentance and faith. James wrote those words, mourn and weep, turn your laughter to mourning. He wrote those words to Christians. There is always sin that we can and must repent of. As we start, so we go on, until we're made perfect. So, repent today for the first time. Ask God for forgiveness. Out of the true deepness of your heart, confess your sin. And then repent every moment of every day for the rest of your life until Jesus returns.